Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, a couple years ago, I was paddling down the Lewis River in Washington State, through just crystal clear water. And as we came around the bend, we saw sitting on a fallen tree just above the water's edge, a bald eagle. I don't know if you've ever studied these creatures before, but they're pretty amazing as compared to the other eagles in their classification. My kids were watching an internet feed of a nest of little ones a while back. You see, the eagle's nest is not just a nursery, it's a schoolroom. And oftentimes when the mother returns, she doesn't return just to feed or to cuddle, but it's flight exam time. And the provider becomes the examiner. She kicks one of them out. Some fly, others flap, but all will be cared for because she swoops down and catches the little one on her back and returns the bird to the nest. What's interesting is that she daily provides, but then tests them. Andrew Murray, the famous South African minister, explains the similarities with the Christian life. Quote, "He stirs up your nest," talking about God. "He disappoints your hopes. He brings down our confidence. He makes you fear and tremble. And as all your strength fails, you feel utterly weary and helpless. And yet all the while, he's spreading his strong wings for you to rest your weakness on. And he's offering you an everlasting creator strength. All he wants is that you should sink down in your weariness and wait upon him and allow him in his Jehovah strength to carry you as you ride upon his wings of omnipotence." The provider is also the examiner. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have graciously not only revealed yourself to your creation, but that you have given us the gift of faith and repentance as children of God. Father, all of us can identify with this weakness, the testings and the trials, and yet we also can identify with the reliance upon the truth and the faithfulness of your promises, that what you have promised you will complete, that you do not ask us to do that which is beyond what we can handle, and where you do ask us, you give us the grace to endure. Father, I pray that as we seek to understand Genesis 22, that it will come to light in light of a greater understanding of how you not only promised your Son Jesus Christ, you not only provided eternal life for us, but that you provide for us every step of the way, and that you will complete that which you have begun. That no one, no thing, no circumstance, no trial can snatch us from the palm of your hand. But the faith that you gave us at salvation is the faith you daily give us and strengthen us by the power of your Spirit. Father, may this passage be one of comfort today, one of instruction, and also one of exhortation, that when we find ourselves anxious, trying to control, when we find ourselves believing the lie that God is not sovereign, that somehow you're not good, that that is not just weakness, but it is disobedience. It is trying to wrestle your throne from you. Father, in your word, you say Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That faith was a gift. And this testing was not for the purpose of his failure, but for the purpose of strengthening his faith. That the testing of his metals was so that it would become stronger and he would become a greater tool, a greater instrument in the Redeemer's hands. Father, we pray for transformation today. That your word would transform us by the power of your Spirit through the instrument of your word. If there's something that is inhibiting our hearing, if there's something that is hardening our hearts, Father, we confess our sin to you. We ask that you would remove distractions from the sanctuary this morning, and that our hearts would be full and ready to listen. We ask this with great confidence because we believe that you transform us daily. We ask with great confidence because we know that you allow us and exhort us to take part in the advancement of your kingdom. It is in your Son's gracious name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we're starting the book of 1 Samuel next week, and I was thinking, what would help us understand better as we dive into this book in the middle of the Old Testament? And one illustration came to mind is that if 1 and 2 Samuel, which by the way was originally one book, is sort of a sequel, then we probably ought to look at the prequel in Genesis. We probably ought to understand how this has all come about. At first, Samuel relies heavily on the narrative of Saul and David. David being a man and a king after God's own heart from the Lion of Judah, then how does all this come about? So if you will, turn back one page to Genesis chapter 21, and let's see how this all fits together. Chapter 21, you remember the story. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was already an old man. Sarah, well, let's say the factory had been shut a long time and there was no opportunity for kids. But remember, God is not bound by the laws of nature. So look what he says in chapter 21, verse 1. God's already made the promise and he says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised." By the way, that sounds incredibly familiar to what we're going to see in 1 Samuel chapter 1 when we see Hannah who is barren and the Lord has closed her womb. And then it says, but then the Lord remembered Hannah. If you're a Jew reading this, you make these connections and you know that the seed of Abraham, that promise that was made in Genesis chapter 12, is going to be immediately fulfilled in his son, not Ishmael, but who? Isaac. Laughter, right? Because remember, Sarah laughed when she heard this promise. How can I have a child when I am so old? But that immediate fulfillment is not the end of the story, is it? Because then there's an intermediate fulfillment too. At the end of Genesis, Jacob is blessing his sons, and when Judah comes up, he says, "By the way, Judah, the scepter will not depart from your line or your tribe. Kings are going to come from your loins." And we see that that covenant promise made to Abraham is going to be again made to King David, a man after God's own heart. Not the choice of Israel, but God's choice. And that's what we see in 1 Samuel. We see the greater fulfillment of the covenant in King David. Let me read for you. You don't need to turn there. Psalm 89, verse 27. "I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven." Is that talking about David? Well, yes and no. It is talking about David, but it's talking about the line, the throne that will continue on. Because we know from Psalm 110 that David dies and is in his grave, rotting. But if David was an intermediate fulfillment, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant. How do we know this? Paul says it. Galatians 3:16. "Now the promises spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but referring rather to one, "and to your seed," that is the Christ. And so what we find out is the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, land, what? Seed and blessing has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the seed. So we're going to go back and look at this prequel today. We're going to see the promise being tested. We're going to see that the very one who made the promise is also going to be the one who examines the one to whom he made it to. The very one who provides, like that eagle, that mother eagle daily, is now going to be the one who kicks him out of the nest. And this is not going to be a trial that is going to be easy. If you're taking notes, and I would encourage you to do so, we've got two simple points. Number one, commit yourself to the Lord. Commit yourself to the Lord. And number two, because he has already committed himself to you. Think about it this way. We're to trust him. We're to trust the Lord no matter what our circumstances are. No matter how tough it is, how bad it is, or how seemingly hopeless it is. Why? How can we? Why are we called to do that? Because he's already committed himself to us. And in a much bigger way than he is calling us to commit to him. You might think of it this way. It's like going into a deal where the guy that you're partnering with has put $1 million down. And all you're asked to put down is just all that you have. But all that you have is only $100. So he's already committed so much more to you. It's a done deal. So any trust is an attitude of the heart. There's no risk. In fact, the only risk is saying what? No, I'm going to do it on my own. I want to keep control. I want to stay on my own throne. So turn one page over to Genesis chapter 22, and let's look at this together. Chapter 22, commit yourself to the Lord. I want to start by just making some observations on what this looks like. Remember, the Israelites have been called out of Egypt, and where are they hearing Genesis for the first time? Do you remember? In the wilderness, most likely around Mount Sinai. 1446 BC, they've escaped Egypt, 400 years of slavery. They've crossed the Red Sea. They now gather around Mount Sinai, and they're hearing the word of the Lord. Now, they know these stories, but now they're hearing it in writing, in all of its fullness and all of its inspiration. And so I want to make some observations on what this commitment from Abraham looks like. And I want you to think of it as though you're hearing it like the Israelites. You're in the wilderness. There's a congregation of 2 million. You're sitting around campfires, and someone is reading this to you. What will be your response? Why is it important that you understand this? Well, it's important to remember that you're in the wilderness, right? You're kind of looking to the Lord daily for your sustenance, both in food and in drink and in protection. I mean, he's even providing the sandals that they walk on. So all of this has tremendous application, but not just for the here and now, but for the promised land that they're headed to. Verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Now Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes a little pressure off his readership. He lets the audience know right off the bat that God does not really require child sacrifice from his children. From that one little word, what? Tested. He tested it. And we know from the book of James that God does not tempt. He's not doing this for Abraham's failure, but he's testing it to strengthen his mettle, to find out how strong it is, and to increase it. I love what Johnny Erickson Tata says. If you know Johnny Erickson and you've read her story, you know she's paralyzed from the neck down. And you know she has such a great perspective on life. And when asked about her disabilities and her trials, she says, God loves me so much that he's unwilling to let my faith stay weak. So he gives me these hurdles in life. He gives me these challenges because he loves me so much that he wants to strengthen my faith so that by the time I arrive in heaven, my faith is mature and is an offering that I will present to him. So God's not tempting here. He's testing. As I said, I think a few weeks ago, Swindoll says it well, the steel of greatness is forged in the pit. We're going to see Abraham's had a roller coaster faith, right? He's made some pretty bad mistakes. He's lied on occasion. He's not trusted several times. But now his faith stands firm. And when called by God, what does he say? Here I am. This is not Adam and Eve hiding when God says, Adam, where are you? No, this is Abraham. Here I am. What can I do for you? Number one observation, he is available. He's available. When the Lord calls, no matter how inconvenient, no matter how difficult, he is available. So now watch the level of this availability, this commitment required in verse 2. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. Now again, pretend you're Jewish. You're sitting out there around a campfire in the wilderness, and there's one thing that sounds incredibly familiar to you. Two things if you're a Christian listening to it today. The first thing is if you're a Jew in the 1400s, take and go to the land of Moriah. Now, what does that sound like? Abraham's heard it before. Take your family, and I want you to go to a land that I'll tell you. I want you to step out in faith and trust, and I want you to head west, young man, or old man in this case. But if you're a Christian, there's a second familiar statement. Take your son, your, what does it say? Your only son. We get that, don't we? We make the connection that what Yahweh is asking Abraham to do is unconscionable. That's why the Apostle John can write in his first epistle, by this the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. We oftentimes forget the sacrifice that God is asking for here. He had already committed to perform. Now for Abraham, he gets the high calling of this task. In fact, he probably gets more than just about anyone else, because he grew up and lived in the city of Ur. Ur is in modern-day Iraq between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And Ur was the capital of moon god worship. They worshiped the moon goddess Nana. And part of that worship was child sacrifice. And we would be naive to think that within Abraham's family, he hasn't seen this firsthand before. He knows that that is what pagan deities, which we know from Paul, which are backed by demons, because there are no such thing as other gods, that they required child sacrifice. So he knows the cost. But now as a believer, because we know from a previous chapter that Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, he knows that there's much more at stake here. What's at stake? The promise. God has promised him something. What has he promised him? He's promised him a son. And not just a son, he's promised him a nation. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's an old man. If I have to kill Isaac, then Isaac will never marry Rebekah. If Isaac never marries Rebekah, then they never have Jacob. Jacob never has 12 sons. They never have Joseph. Joseph never goes to Egypt. He never calls the family and saves them from starvation. And if you're an Israelite in 1446 BC, you look around and you say, there is no 2 million of us. There's a lot at stake here. Kind of like that scene in Back to the Future where Marty pulls out the family photo and he's disappearing. There's no Israel, right? 2 million Israelites will never be born. And yet feeling that weightiness, besides just the grotesque nature of killing your own son, your only son, but the promise dying with him. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Number 2, he's obedient. He's obedient. There's no haggling like there was in the past. There's no negotiations like there were with Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham didn't have to wait till he understood it in order to obey it. He didn't have to wait until he felt like obeying it. He didn't delay in obedience. What do we tell our kids? Delayed obedience is what? Disobedience. Yeah. He didn't do any of that. In fact, what do we see here? He didn't even sleep in. He rose early in the morning. Kent Hughes makes a comment that through his grief, he probably has the difficulty of even thinking straight. He says, quote, "The fog of grief that fills his mind is not too thick to see through with obedience." Look how he does things out of order here. He saddles his donkey and then he goes and splits the wood. This has got to be the worst day of his life. But he's obedient, he goes. Number 3, he's resolved. Look at verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. He said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and" what? "Return to you." Don't miss that there. "I and the lad will worship." I don't know that I would have framed this request that way. To kill and sacrifice your own son? And if that's not enough, what does he say? "And we're going to be back. I'm going to go worship, and I trust the God I'm going to worship." He's resolved. I really can't imagine what this is like. Because he hasn't told his servants at this point anything. So he's not only keeping all this grief inside, he can't even share the pain with anyone, much less his own son. I imagine as they're riding along and he hears Isaac laugh at a joke, he remembers his name, Laughter. And then his heart just sinks because he quickly remembers that that laughter is about to be silenced. And the only noise he's going to hear are the flames from a funeral pyre. Isaac's probably 16 years old here. He's been the old man's pride and joy. He's been the very center of his world. He probably doesn't tell his servants anything because he knows that they might try to prevent him from doing it. In a phrase, for his Lord, he gives all. Commitment, devotion, and he's resolved. One author describes it this way, "An obedience which does not protect even that which is most precious, but trusts God with the future." Fourth observation, he's passionate. He's passionate. To Abraham, submission is servants and obedience is a delight. It's not a drudgery. He doesn't question whether he likes a particular activity or not, or a particular command. He simply likes serving the Lord. And I think that is so applicable for us today. Especially when we say things like, well, you know, that particular service, that particular volunteerism, that nursery, oh, that's not my gift. He enjoys obedience. He sees work and he sees obedience as worship. Long before the Puritans ever came on the scene, he understood that no matter what he was doing, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, whether he's a doctor or a ditch digger, each act of work, no matter what it is glorifying the Lord. It's worship. It doesn't matter what it is. If you do it with all your heart, Colossians 3:23, it's worship. And that's what he does. And then he trusts in God's goodness. Number 5, Verse 6, he took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked together. Isaac realizes that something's wrong and he says, "My father," and again we hear Abraham say, "Here I am, my son." And he says, "Well, I'm looking around, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where's the lamb? What are we going to sacrifice?" Look at the response there in verse 8. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. You trust the one you cannot see. You trust that which you cannot understand because he understands. And the two things he is asking out of Isaac is the two things he's having to do minute by minute, ask of himself, in fact, demand of himself, and draw upon his faith, and that is God is good and God is sovereign. And if I lose either one of those pillars, I don't have the same God of the Bible. God can't be sovereign and not good, and he can't be good and not sovereign. Otherwise, you do not have our triune God. But Abraham knows Yahweh, the eternal I Am, will keep that which he has promised. His word is good. He knows, in real simple terms, he knows the God he serves cannot lie. And so he doesn't understand what God's going to do. He doesn't understand how he's going to do it, but he knows one thing. This is not the end. This is not going to end badly. And can I just kind of step away from that for just a moment? What situation are you in right now as a child of God that you're not believing that God is good and he's sovereign? Because those two pillars hold up the understanding that this is not going to end badly. That doesn't mean you're going to get everything you've always wanted. That doesn't mean it's going to work out as you would have predicted, but it does mean he will see you safely through to the end. And that whatever is going on is for your goodness and for his glory. That's Romans 8, 28 through 30, right? That's our go-to passage there. I don't know how much theology that Abraham understands, but it's almost like he has that simple childlike faith. God's good, God's sovereign. Therefore, this is not going to end badly. Hebrews gives us a glimpse into at least what he understood. Listen to this. Write down Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Isn't that amazing? So Abraham didn't understand exactly how God was going to do this, but if he had to actually go through with it and kill his son, do you know what he 100% believed? If God wants to raise him from the dead, he can do it. If God wants to raise him from the dead, he can do it. How do I know this? Because he made a promise to me. He made a promise to me, and he took me out of not only a pagan country, he brought me out of paganism. Can we say that is true of us? Amen? That God brought us out of paganism and out of a pagan world and has promised us eternal life. He has promised to complete that which he has begun. That's Philippians 1:6. So whatever you're going through, you can say this is not going to end badly. Watch this narrative move into slow motion. Verse 9. It came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Our sixth observation is that he continues in obedience. He stays the course. And let's be honest, how many of us start out well? We're on the track running, we're on the field. We get buffeted a little bit. And we bench ourselves. Yeah, it's not what I signed up for. But there's no sense that Abraham's slowing down at all. I started thinking of the things I would do if I was in his shoes. Well, son, this is a beautiful area up here on Mount Moriah. Look, it's overlooking the Kidron Valley, Jordan River's there. Let's spend a couple days camping and let's seek the Lord's will on this. Huh? Are we good at doing that as Christians? Let's just seek, let's pray and seek the Lord's will. Code, let's stall until I get the answer I want. Let's seek more counsel until I can find someone that'll tell me exactly the direction I would prefer to go. Let's decide where we go and then take the theological bus to get there, right? Abraham didn't do any of that. He stays the course. And of course, Isaac is silent. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he opens not his mouth. Boy, if this is not just an amazing picture here, an amazing type of Christ. Verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. And that brings us to point 2. Commit yourself to the Lord, because he's already committed himself to you. And so the question I'm asking at this point is, why is Abraham willing to do this? I've kind of already hit on it, because God's sovereign, because he's good, et cetera, et cetera. But specifically, put yourself in his shoes. In fact, just leave yourself in your own shoes. Why are you willing to trust the Lord? Oh, because I believe in God, and he's good, and he's always been there for me. Yeah, that all sounds good. Why? Objective truth. Because Abraham has the very revealed word of God. In effect, he's got the Bible. Just listen along. I'm going to run through the last 10 chapters. What has Abraham heard directly from the Lord? Not general revelation. He looks around, he says, oh, this is beautiful. I can see there's a God. He's provided for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. No, no, no. He's heard a specific word from God. Listen to this. Genesis 12. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham's heard that directly from Yahweh. Genesis 13, Abraham, lift up your eyes, look around, northward, southward, eastward, westward. Everything you can see, that's the land I'm going to give you. And if that's not enough, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Genesis 15, and he took him outside. He says, look at the heavens, count the stars, if you can. I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars. Genesis 17, I have made you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant. Verse 19 of chapter 17. You're not going to do it on your own. And you're not going to do it through Hagar. But no, Sarah is going to have a son. She's going to bear one from your own loins, and you shall give him the name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So let me ask you again, how can Abraham commit himself to the Lord? How can he trust in the worst of all circumstances? Because God's already committed himself to him. In fact, I might turn around and ask the question, how can he not? How can he not commit himself to God? God has given him his revealed word. That means the king of all the universe has said, I promise you, I will do this. And he's got it. He's got it. What about us? Why are you not committing yourself to the Lord in your trial? Because guess what? You also have the revealed word of God. That is not one iota less than what Abraham had. He's made promises to his children. the kind of commitment he expects and asks for out of those whom he graciously saves is a complete commitment. This is why Christ said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You say, how could I possibly do that? And Christ says, because I've already done so much more for you. I've already died on that cross I'm asking you to take up. We too have the revealed word of the Lord. And those promises are as good as done. Did you hear some of the past tense in what I was reading to you? I have made you exceedingly fruitful. Abraham's like, I don't even have one kid. It's a done deal. It's no different for us. And so he gets ready to slaughter Isaac. Verse 11. Abraham! Abraham! Here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, and since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And in the nick of the time, the blade was released from his throat, and Isaac lives. And the one who had made the promise to him chose to examine him in the most difficult of all circumstances, and yet there was zero risk in Abraham's mind. Why? Because again, Hebrews says, if God's going to raise you from the dead, he'll do it, but he's going to keep his promise. And then that examiner, just like the mother eagle, does what? Turns around and provides the sacrifice which Abraham could not give. Verse 13. He raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son, as a substitute. And Abraham called the name of that place, circle this, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord provides a substitute lamb for Isaac. And ultimately, Israel lives. And as a congregation of 2 million in the desert, do you know what happens right about now? There's cheering. There's rejoicing. Yes, our God provided that which we could not. And as a good Jew, you get it. It just makes sense. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, what did they just celebrate for the first time? Passover. They get it that the plagues were going to come hit all of them and the firstborn child was to die. But as the angel of death passed over, those who had slaughtered a spotless lamb and put the atonement, the blood, the covering on the doorposts were passed over. Why? Because the lamb had died in their place. And if you're a Jew, you get it. It makes sense. And if you're a Jew living 100 years, 200 years, 500 years later, you also get it, because every time you have every time a family has a firstborn son, what do? On the eighth day, they go and they slaughter a lamb to redeem, to buy back that son. And that lamb dies in his place as a substitute. You get it every year during Rosh Hashanah, when the sins of the nation are placed on that animal. And he dies rather than Israel dying. And guess what? As a Christian, we get it, right? Because the Lamb of God died in our place. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yahweh Yireh. That's Genesis. That's rich. Let me just do a little side note here and contemporize it, because some interesting things going on in the Middle East. The Jews believe that the altar of burnt offering where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac, and ultimately where he put the substitute of the lamb there, is actually the altar of burnt offering where the temple was that Solomon built. Both in the first temple and in the second temple and Herod's great temple, the temple that was destroyed in AD 70. And what stands there today? The Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock. Is that a hot spot today? You bet it is. If you know anything about Islam, you know according to the Quran, Muhammad made a mystical night journey in his dream or spiritually. The angel Gabriel came on a winged horse and took him to Jerusalem where he met Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and other prophets, and Muhammad prayed for them. Therefore, it is one of the three holy sites. Jerusalem is theirs, they say. If you're a follower of Islam, Jerusalem is theirs and not the Jews. Can I just bring some perspective to this Middle East crisis here? I don't think it's going to solve anything, but I think it might help us understand. Muhammad went there only in his dreams. Abraham was there in 2100 BC. David made it his capital in 1000 BC, 1600 years before Muhammad was ever dreaming. It's not Muhammad's. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. So why do we commit to the Lord? Well, because the Lord has already committed to us. Why do we obey? Because Yahweh Yireh. I would write that phrase down. It's nothing mystical, but it's just good to understand. Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. Whether you're a Jew wandering around in the wilderness and you see it happen daily with manna, water from the rock, your sandals don't wear out, whether you see it as you enter the promised land and the Lord fights the battles for you and you go up against the Canaanites who are unbeatable and he gives you battle after battle. You see the walls of Jericho fall. Whether you see with the judges and how he rescues his people from slavery time after time again, whether you see it with the provision of King David, or whether you see it, as we've been studying, with his rescue of the Jewish people from certain death in the book of Esther, that the Lord will provide according to his promises. And if he's willing to provide for his children, specifically his church, eternal life, if he's willing to provide this much, that $1 million, how much more is he going to take care of you? This is why Christ could say in Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father, he feeds them. He cares for them. Are you not much more than them? That if he's promised you eternal life, then you can't die a minute before your time. You're right where God has you. And what is he asking out of you? To bloom where you're planted. Missionary statesman Hudson Taylor, who I named my youngest son after, had complete trust in God's faithfulness. And he wrote something that I thought was interesting. He said, our Heavenly Father he's a very experienced one, he said. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect that he will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if he did, he would have enough means to sustain them all. You can depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack supply. Or as Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, not only did the angel stop him, but he talks to him a second time, and in verse 17, he says, again, I'm going to bless you. Just as I said, more than the stars of the heavens, more than the sand on the seashore, and guess what? You're also going to possess the gates of your enemies. And that's exactly what the Israelites needed to hear in the wilderness, because as they were about to go into the promised land, they needed to know that Yahweh Yireh, that he was going to provide for them, down to helping them win every battle. Verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice. So I want to read a well-known verse in a new light. In light of what we understand here today, I want you to think about what this verse means. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Are we willing to commit to whatever God asks? As God's children, we say, here I am, Lord. And how can we do that? Because he's already given his Son for us. He's already committed all that he is and all that he has. And if we have eternal life, then everything else is just gravy. Is there anything that is too big for him to provide? No. And why would we expect the great provider not to also examine us and to test us and to strengthen our faith? Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Yahweh, Yahweh. So Father, we ask that you would bless your word this morning, that it would not return void, that it would transform each and every one of us. Father, if there's someone here today who has never committed themselves to Jesus Christ, who is still trying to work their way, trusting in their own deeds for salvation, I pray that you would help them to realize that all of us have sinned and gone astray. All of us rebelled against our Creator King. But God loved us so much, your word says, that you gave your only begotten Son to pay the penalty that we deserved, death. The wages of sin is death. But through that cross, the wrath of God was satisfied, and all you ask is that we repent of our sin and place our faith and trust in you. Father, if there's someone here today who has never committed their life to Jesus Christ, who's never responded in faith and repentance, I pray that they would not leave here today without dealing with the estate of their soul, that they would come and talk to one of us, and we might lead them towards salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have committed yourself to us. May we commit ourselves to you, no matter what the circumstances. And we give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.